Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 49. And we'll read the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 49 and reading at verse number 1. Isaiah 49 and verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses from Isaiah and chapter 49. Most of you will be familiar that we have in the prophecy of Isaiah these 4 servant passages concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah's perfect servant. And of course, in the context of the whole prophecy, this marks out the Lord Jesus as the unfailing servant, in marked contrast to the nation of Israel, who failed as the Lord's servant. You remember that the first servant passage comes in chapter 42. And then there's the 4th passage that starts towards the end of chapter 52 and through the whole of chapter 53. And in that first passage, in the 4th passage, it is all given primarily from Jehovah's standpoint, as Jehovah is speaking about his servant. But in this second servant passage in Isaiah 49, and in the 3rd one in Isaiah chapter 50, it is given to us primarily from the servant's standpoint. And he is speaking and giving his feelings in relation to his service. That first servant passage in chapter 42 gives us lovely thoughts in relation to the character of the servant. The passages in chapter 50 and chapter 53 give us much about the sufferings of the servant. His sufferings, of course, were at the hands of men in chapter 50, sufferings for righteousness' sake at the hands of men, whereas in chapter 53, it is primarily his sufferings at the hands of the Lord on account of sin. And we're well familiar with the verses of Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and so on. But coming here to these verses in chapter 49, we have the servant speaking about his service. He's speaking about his calling to this service in verse 1, and about his preparation for the service there in verse number 2. And you'll notice that twice he's quoting the words of the Lord to him, identifying him as Jehovah's servant. So in verse 3, he quotes the commission that he has received from the Lord. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And again in verse number 6, he's quoting the words of the Lord to him. It is a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and so on. And what the servant is giving to us here, speaking about the service of the Lord Jesus, is he is giving to us the program of his service. And as he pursues his service, we see that it is a global program that is in view. And so you come to verse 6, and he speaks about restoring the preserved of Israel. But then also, he will be a light for the Gentiles, and he will be God's salvation unto the end of the earth. And so you see the global, the universal program of service that Jehovah has for his servant, the Lord Jesus. I want to just notice seven features of the servant here in these seven verses in relation to the Lord Jesus. And as we think about them, perhaps we can also learn principles in relation to divine service that we can apply to ourselves in our own individual and our collective service for God. I want to think in verse number 1 about the servant's vocation, his calling. He says in verse number 1, "The Lord hath called me." So he acknowledges his divine calling to service. And the Lord Jesus, he was conscious of being called to a service. And as we've said, it's a service that would encompass more than just the nation of Israel. And so you see there in verse number 1, he's addressing those who will be the benefit of his service. And he begins by addressing those of the distant Gentile lands, those far-off islands. He says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people," or "ye peoples, from far, the Lord hath called me." And so here is the large provision of the blessing that God's servant will bring. And it has in view the enlightenment of the Gentiles. And it has in view a salvation that is going to go far. It's going to go, verse 6 says, unto the end of the earth. And so here is a service that is on behalf of all of humanity. And of course, only one who has the resources and the attributes of deity, only a divine servant, could be called to such a far-reaching ministry that has in view all of mankind. And you see here in verse number 1 that Jehovah's servant was called from the womb. From the bowels of my mother, he's made mention of my name. And so the Lord Jesus, he became Jehovah's servant right from the moment of his incarnation, when he was born into this world. Something that surely would be unique to the Lord Jesus as the servant of the Lord, conscious of his calling to service from the moment of his coming into this scene of time. And I think that is confirmed to us in Hebrews chapter 10. He says there, or it says of the Lord Jesus, when he comes into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me, and lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And so there is acknowledgement right from his coming into this world. He was Jehovah's servant. He was come to do the will of his God. We remember the first words recorded of the Lord Jesus when he was 12 years of age in the temple in Jerusalem. "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He always had that understanding that he had been called to a work and to do the business of his Father. And I like to think of that in verse number 1, where it says that he has made mention of my name. And so, right from his coming into this world, his name was given. The message of the angel to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sin." And, of course, in that verse, his people would speak particularly in relation to the nation of Israel. But this passage in Isaiah 49 is declaring that his vocation, his calling, it had in view providing God's salvation to all peoples, to those that were far, even unto the end of the earth. And so here is a great work. Here is an immense service for Jehovah's servant. And his name has been linked with it. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah the Savior." And his name was linked with the fulfillment of the service that God had called him to. Well, we think of ourselves and we think of our vocation, and we understand that as believers we have been called to God's salvation. We have heard that high and that holy calling. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. That's a call to salvation. And we're to live lives as believers that would be commensurate with being called of God to such a place of blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have here is a call to service. That's the context here in Isaiah 49, verse 1. Well, we think of ourselves, and we think of the service that God would have for us, and we believe that our service involves the work of the Lord. And so we should surely expect that divine persons will be active in relation to directing that work. And divine persons will be calling and mobilizing their servants, the relevant servants, the fitted servants, to do the work that divine persons would have for us, for the accomplishment of the work of the Lord and for the glory of God. And so we should be sensitive to what is it that the Lord is laying on my heart to do in service for him. The Lord Jesus here, he did not move out in service without that appreciation that the Lord had called him to the service that he would accomplish. And the Lord had made mention of his name, and his name was linked with a specific service, and his name was linked with the fulfillment of the service that God had for him. I wonder, what service does the Lord have for you and for me? And he links our name with a specific service and with a view to the fulfillment of that service. And as I say, we just need to be sensitive to that which the Lord would lay on our heart. I'm not thinking just of being called to a faraway service in some mission field far away, but a service in God's assembly that the Lord is calling you to. And he's made mention of your name, and your name is linked with that service. I wonder, dear saints of God, are we engaged in this? Are we committed to fulfilling that service and to doing it for the glory of the Lord? And so in verse number 1, we have the servant's vocation. But then in verse number 2, we have the servant's preparation. And you'll find that it is a consistent principle in Scripture that many of God's servants, we find that they had a time of preparation. And without going into details, we can think of men like Moses, and we can think of David, and we can think of John the Baptist, or the Apostle Paul. And there were times of preparation before they moved out in public service for the Lord. Well, so too for the Lord Jesus as Jehovah's servant. There was a period of preparation. And I want you to notice in verse number 2 that this was a period of concealment. He was concealed from the glare of public gaze. And when this preparation was taking place, he was one who was hidden in the Lord's hand. You'll notice in verse 2 twice over, the servant says, he has hid me. He has concealed me. And so we think of our Lord Jesus. And we remember those 30 years that he was in Nazareth. And we sometimes refer to them as those hidden years. They were years of concealment and relative obscurity before he commenced his 3 or 3.5 years or so of public service for God. And during those 30 years, the Lord Jesus, he wasn't doing any mighty miracles or mighty works. He wasn't giving any of his great sermons or his authoritative teaching. But all of that time in those 30 years in Nazareth, he was enjoying a perfect communion with God his Father. And he was dwelling in the bosom of the Father. And he was being prepared. He was being equipped for the service that he would render the greatest service that has ever been rendered for God. And God the Father alone was appreciating those hidden years. And of course they ended at his baptism with the Father's voice declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so there was a time of preparation. And it's a remarkable thing that God's Son could come from heaven and come into this world. And he lived in this world for 30 years. And there is very little that is recorded in Scripture of what he actually did and what he said over those 30 years. Really, we only have that little glimpse of the occasion in the temple in Jerusalem when he was 12 years of age. But essentially, we actually know nothing about almost 90% of the time that the Lord Jesus was here in this world. But Luke chapter 2 gives us two verses that give general comments on those hidden years. In verse 40 of Luke 2, relative to his childhood, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in Luke 2, verse 52, after the occasion in the temple at 12 years of age, in relation to his teenage years and into early adult life, we read that Jesus, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so those two verses are just giving us a little glimpse of what was taking place throughout those 30 years. And they would tell us, and there is a mystery to these verses in relation to the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus, but they're just indicating to us that there was a time of physical and mental and spiritual growing and maturing in relation to the Lord Jesus. And Jehovah's servant was being prepared for the service that he was about to render. And so we learn that if we are to move publicly in service for God, there needs to be a time of preparation. There needs to be those hidden years, many years of preparation. If you think of the ratio of preparation time to public service in relation to the Lord Jesus, it was 30 years and then it was 3.5 years. A ratio of about 10 to 1. Now, I'm not saying that's prescriptive for everybody, but that would indicate to us that none of us should be just precipitously moving out in public service for the Lord without being absolutely confident that there has been those years where we've been concealed and we've been hidden in the Lord's hand and we've been making those years of preparation and those years of concealment. Somebody has said that public service for God ought to be just the tip of the iceberg of one's experience with God. And any service that is going to be done for God, it must have behind it a period of concealment when we've been alone with our God. I love the imagery that is given in the language of verse number 2. It says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me." And so in those years of concealment, when he was hidden in the shadow of the Lord's hand, the servant's mouth was being prepared. And his mouth was made like a sharp sword. So there was preparation for speaking. And he was being prepared to speak the words that the Father would give him to speak. And those words would have remarkable power. And they would have absolute divine authority. And his mouth was made like that sharp sword. And when he spoke publicly, his words would pierce to the very hearts of men. And he would be able to cut through all of the hypocrisy that characterized men. You remember that verse in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that tells us of the character of the Word of God. It is quick, it is living, it is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is the character of the Word of God. And surely all of those attributes were true of the spoken words of the incarnate Son of God, Jehovah's servant. And you think of how many times the Pharisees were on the receiving end of those words. Many times that they sought to catch the Lord Jesus in his words, and just a few piercing words from the Lord Jesus, and they were left silent, and they couldn't answer him to the things that he said. His mouth was like a sharp sword, able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There was preparation for speaking, but I love the next statement in verse 2. He has made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. And so in those hidden years, hidden like an arrow, a polished shaft in the Lord's quiver. And he says here that he was made a polished shaft, a perfectly crafted arrow. And if the sharp sword is his words and preparation for speaking, then the polished shaft is his movements. And there was preparation for movement in the pathway that the Lord would have for his servant. And you think of a polished shaft, and the bowman knows that his arrow needs to be perfectly polished. It needs to be perfectly smooth. If there's any unevenness or if there's any roughness, then the bowman knows that the arrow will not fly straight. It will deviate from the mark. It will miss the target. And you think of the years of preparation for the Lord Jesus, and it produced a perfectly smooth, perfectly crafted, polished arrow. And when it left the bow, it flew straight, and it never deviated for a moment in the pathway of the Lord Jesus as he was moving in this world. He never deviated from the pathway. He flew like a polished shaft, and he went all the way to the target. And the target destination was Calvary, and the place of sacrifice. And how many verses there are in the Gospels that tell us of the movements of the Lord Jesus. And he did not turn to the left hand or the right. He was one who was flying straight to the target. He was always, from the very moment he moved out in his public service, he had Calvary in view. And he was always moving in a straight path to the place of sacrifice. He says in Luke chapter 12, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, a baptism of suffering there at Calvary. And he says, how I'm straitened until it be accomplished. And he had that holy devotion and that determination. And he was like that perfectly polished arrow. He flew straight to the place of sacrifice. So there was preparation as to how he would move in his service for God. And as you think of these statements in verse number 2, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. The idea is of the soldier with the sword in the sheath, and the hand is just resting on the hilt, and the sword is ready to be drawn at any moment. And in his quiver hath he hid me. The idea is of the arrow just resting in the quiver, and it's ready, and it's ready to be pulled out the moment that it is needed. And so throughout the years of Nazareth in the Lord Jesus' life, he was like that sword resting in the sheath. He was that polished shaft resting in the quiver. And when the day came for the Lord Jesus to begin his public service, Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. He was ready. The sword was removed, and the arrow was taken out, the polished shaft, and he was entirely at the disposal of his God. What a lovely lesson, dear saints, for you and I. How good to be like that, just to be ready for God to use us. Perhaps you have plans to serve God. Maybe sometime later in your life you've got ideas about things that you could do for the Lord. I wonder, are you making the preparation now to make the sacrifices required now to be prepared, to be equipped to serve the Lord? Perhaps we can speak particularly to younger ones today If you waste your early years on things that are of no spiritual value, no eternal value, it may be that you will never be prepared to move in that service for the Lord. If you are serious about wanting to serve God, then make it your business to be ready for the moment that God can use you, just to be at the disposal of God and to be available for His use and to be in a prepared condition to be used of God in His timing and according to His direction. And so in verse 2, we have the servant's preparation. But then in verse 3, we have the servant's commendation. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. It seems here that the Lord is speaking of the nation of Israel. But God has in view His Son. God has in view His Son as the true Israelite, the true Prince with God. And He was the one who would move as the perfect servant for the Lord. Mr. Darby says of this verse that Christ takes the place of Israel as the true servant of God. And everything that God was looking for in that nation of Israel and failed to find in Israel, well, He found it all and more besides in the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord who did not fail. And so the Lord Jesus, He was uniquely worthy of this commendation. Thou art my servant, in whom I will be glorified. He ever moved to please the Father. He ever brought glory to His God. And I think that this commendation that He's receiving from the Lord Jehovah, it was also His motivation, in whom I will be glorified. What a lovely motivation that was for the Lord Jesus in His earthly service, to glorify the one that had sent Him and the one that had called Him to serve. And we see the evidence of that motivation all through the life of the Lord Jesus. You read particularly in the Gospel of John, and the great priority in relation to the movements of the Lord Jesus is to glorify His Father. He says in John 7:18, He that seeketh His glory that sent Him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in Him. John 8:50, I seek not mine own glory. John 12:28, Father, glorify Thy name. John 13:31, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. John 17:4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. He was the servant who glorified His Father, and this was His motivation to serve. What about you and I in our service for the Lord? If that was the motivation for the Lord Jesus, that can be our motivation too. Just the opportunity that we have now to glorify God as we move down here in this world, in these bodies that have been given to us. Is that not what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He speaks about the truth of purchase. He says you're not your own. He says you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And when you come to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul is addressing there a very specific matter about food that has been offered to idols. But he makes a general statement to govern everything that we do as we live our lives bodily in this world. He says, whatsoever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. That was the motivation of the Lord Jesus, Jehovah's perfect servant. Thou art my servant in whom I will be glorified. And so, dear saints, let us be guided. Let us be motivated in all that we do and in all that we say by the glory of the Lord Jesus and the glory of God. Let us be servants in whom the Father and the Son are glorified. Now, when you come to verse 4, and I'll just skip over the next few verses as time is moving on, but there in verse 4, we have the servant's contemplation. He's thinking of the effect of his work as he moves in service, and there's an expression of disappointment. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught. and in vain. And you can appreciate the disappointment in the heart of the Lord Jesus, knowing all that was going to take place in all of his deity, but he still gives expression of the disappointment of those that he was moving amongst, and they rejected him. Nazareth, the place where he was brought up, and they sought to put him over the brow of the hill. His own city, Capernaum. You think of all the mighty works that were done there, and he gives expression of his disappointment that they did not repent at seeing those works. It was in Capernaum that he said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. He looks over Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city that should have received him, and he gives expression of his sadness and his disappointment. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you would not. And there was the servant's contemplation, and there was the appreciation that he was being rejected by men. But what gives him steadfastness to go on? Says at the end of verse 4, my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And so you see, what gave him that determination to go on was just the sovereignty of God. And it is his work. And the results are not depending on any of us. And even for the Lord Jesus, he could just commit it to his Lord, to his God. And we can say the same as we would seek to labor for the Lord. My judgment, my verdict, my assessment of my work is with the Lord. My work, the outcome of my work, is with my God. Every servant of the Lord is just shut up to the sovereignty of God in relation to the outcome of our service. And so there is the servant's consideration in verse 4. And in verse 5, there is the servant's consolation. The consolation for him. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. This is still the words of the servant speaking here in verse 5. Here is his consolation. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. The context here in verse 5 is the servant has now been rejected by the nation. And the nation of Israel has now been scattered abroad. And he says, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And so he was conscious that he was not glorious in the eyes of men. And you think of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and sitting down they watched him there, and the masses are gazing upon the Lord Jesus, and it is with disdain, and he is experiencing the awful humiliation as men are looking upon him. He was not glorious in the eyes of men. He gives expression to those feelings in Psalm 22. All they that see me, he says, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. They said he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so he was the one who was the object of such disdain and shame and rude scoffing in the eyes of men. He was not glorious in the eyes of men, but he was glorious in the eyes of the Lord. As God looked down upon his Son hanging upon that cross, he was glorious in the eyes of the Lord. He was the one who so delighted the heart of his God. And he could say, my God shall be my strength, as he would experience the strength and the power of God. As he would go into death, he knew that in the strength and power of God, he would experience a glorious resurrection. And he was able to say, my God shall be my strength. This was the consolation for Jehovah's servant. And these things, of course, are unique to the Lord Jesus. But you and I, as servants of the Lord, we can know a measure of that kind of consolation. There will be times when we move in service and we will not be glorious in the eyes of men. And there will be times when men will shake their head at us and they will disdain us and they will scorn and ridicule us. And that may be true. But dear saints of God, we know that if we are doing the work of the Lord, and if we're being a faithful testimony for the Lord Jesus, we will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and we will be doing those things that please our God. And there is always going to be that consolation for every servant of the Lord. But I want to just move on quickly to verses 6 and 7. In verse number 6, we have the servant's ministration. This is now what the Lord is saying to his servant in verse number 6. It is a light thing, a small thing, relatively, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. But here's a greater thing. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, and that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. This is the servant's global ministry, his ministration. This is his provision of blessing, providing God's salvation unto the end of the earth. I think that this is the verse that was in the mind of Simeon. When in Luke chapter 2, we read about him directed by the Spirit of God to go into the temple, and he takes up in his arms the Lord Jesus, the infant child, God's salvation. And Simeon says, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And there's going to be a wonderful global and a universal accomplishment of the ministry of Jehovah's servant. He's going to bring salvation unto the end of the earth. You'll find that the latter part of verse number 6 is quoted by Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, when they are caused to leave the Jews in Antioch because they're filled with envy, and they take the gospel to the Gentiles. And they were appropriately applying this part of this verse, a light to lighten the Gentiles, to the carrying forth of the gospel of God's salvation to the Gentiles in this day of grace. So there is a partial fulfillment of verse 6 in relation to this present day of grace. But I believe that the ultimate fulfillment of verse 6 will be the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will then be the ultimate universal success of the service of God's perfect servant, and it will then be displayed throughout all the ends of the earth. A day when there will be the times of the restitution of all things, and when the tribes of Jacob are going to be raised up, and the preserved of Israel are going to be restored and regathered and brought back to God. And all the Gentile nations are going to be brought into the same millennial blessing. And only then will Christ be publicly displayed as God's salvation unto the end of the earth. And really the rest of Isaiah 49 is speaking about these things. Verses 8 to 21 is speaking about the regathering of Israel. Verses 22 to 26 are speaking about the response of the Gentiles. The restoration of Israel is going to be a tremendous work and a tremendous thing. But you'll notice here in verse number 6, God says it's a light thing. It's a relatively small thing compared with a far greater thing, the enlightenment of the Gentile nations of this world. And I think that is why Simeon, as he quoted this verse, he spoke first of the Lord Jesus as a light to lighten the Gentiles. And then secondly, the lesser thing, the glory of thy people Israel. So verse number 6 gives us the servant's ministration. And then in verse number 7, we have the servant's vindication. A further word of the Lord to his servant. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to him whom men despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. What a terrible thing it is to think that the Lord Jesus moved in this world and displayed all of that love and grace and compassion, and yet he was the one that men despised. He was the one that the nation abhorred. He was despised and rejected of men. But here is the vindication for him. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. There will be a day when it will all be reversed. and when he will be fully vindicated. And that is again looking ahead to his revealed kingdom. And kings will see and arise, and princes will worship. A day when the kings of the earth are going to arise in reverence, and they're going to bow down and worship before the Lord Jesus, and they're going to confess that he is Lord. Psalm 72 speaks about it. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed, and the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. What a wonderful day of glorious vindication for Jehovah's servant, when all of the potentates of this earth are going to bow the knee in praise to him and give him the honor and give him the glory that he was denied when he first came to this earth. And there's no doubt that this is going to come to pass because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. The faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God demands that his servant is going to be vindicated. And he says he shall choose thee. This is divine choosing. This is divine purpose. It is God's purpose for his servant to be vindicated. Ephesians 1 says that in the fullness of the times, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.